Okay. Well, you may be seated. Go ahead. We've prayed a bunch. Everybody all prayed up? You're probably wondering, what in the world is Nate doing up there? It may seem like the Nate Barber show tonight, but I assure you it's not. It's all about Jesus. Pastor Susie texted me this afternoon and said while she was preparing that she felt that she'd ask me if I had something to share. And so I learned from my man Harry that if you're ever given an opportunity, you always say yes. And so, because I've given him lots of opportunities, and he's been my yes man, I guess. And so when Pastor Susie said that, I was like, particularly, I really don't, but I sure do. By faith, I got a word for you tonight from the Lord. And at first thought, I was thinking we would discuss a little end times doctrine. Then I thought I would give you a political rant about who you should vote for. Thought that would fly over like a lead balloon. You vote for who you feel you should vote for. But the most important thing is to vote, right? All right. Shouldn't have even opened that can of worms. I've been doing this series for the past month or so in Overflow, and it started off with the title of When I Grow Up, and I had the students draw some pictures of what they wanted to be when they grew up, just basically so I could shatter their hopes and dreams and say, well, you're never going to achieve that. No, that's not for you. No, I didn't do that, but how many of you, when you were a kid, you drew a picture, you had an idea of what you want to be when you grew up, right? How many of you are living that picture right now? Anita? Really? So happy for you. You can leave now. This message won't apply to you. No, I think a lot of us had these ideas, these ambitions, if you will, of what we wanted to be when we were kids, when we grew up. And then maybe some things changed for us. Maybe we didn't achieve the so-called American dream. Maybe we didn't become that astronaut that we wanted to be or that librarian. I know many of you wanted to be a librarian. I don't know why I said that. But the whole point, and if I could get some help from maybe one of my overflows. Danielle, you took a lot of notes. What was the main point of this whole thing? I'm going to put the microphone right in your face. You're going to help me preach tonight.
Trading your selfish ambitions for God's significant aspirations.
You didn't even look at your notes. Way to go. Two gold stars for you. So here's the idea that I want to present to you tonight. And trust me, students, this is not going to be a regurgitation of everything you've heard over the last 4 weeks. I plan to share some new things, but as repetition is the motor of learning, I will be doing a little review. And so we can all get caught up and be on the same page. The whole idea is that we need to exchange our selfish ambitions for God's significant aspirations. Each of us have these desires, dreams, goals of what we want to be in life. But if it doesn't line up with God's plan for you, it's all for naught. It's all for nothing. You won't be fulfilled. You won't be happy. You will not be living the so-called dream that you drew about many, many years ago. You'll never reach God's fullest potential for you unless you exchange your selfish ambitions for God's significant aspirations. Well, what is a selfish ambition? Let's look at Philippians 2, verses 3 to 4. It says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Everybody say selfish ambition. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of the others. So selfish ambition is basically promoting your own desire to succeed. I talked to our students about this. A lot of boys in particular have this fantasy that they're going to grow up and become a professional athlete. And the chances of that happening for a lot of kids is very slim. Let's just be real. Okay? So, seriously, shattering some dreams. Sorry. Just heard another dream die just then. I'm so sorry for laying that one to rest. But basically, that's your own desire to succeed, right? Your own desire. And why do you want to be a professional athlete? For fame and fortune, right? And really, there's a better way for you to live. There's a higher calling for you. And then what is a significant aspiration, as we see in this verse? A significant aspiration would be promoting others before yourself, seeking the good of others. If you the scripture is very plain in this principle that if you help another man, if you help another person or organization achieve their goals, their aspirations, you know what? God's going to help you achieve yours. The ones that he has for you, that is. Let me paint this picture a little bit deeper here. Acts chapter 20, verse 24 in the New Living Translation. It reads this way. It says, "But my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus." Is that right? Yeah. The work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. And this should be our significant aspiration. I believe this is God's significant aspiration for each of us, that our lives would be worth nothing to us unless we use it for finishing his work. The work of telling others the wonderful good news about his grace. And I believe we see this principle of exchanging our selfish ambitions for God's significant aspiration. I'm going to say that a lot tonight, so go ahead and get used to it. I believe we see this principle played out and through a whole cast of characters in the Bible. Just to rattle off a few: Moses, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joshua, Esther, Ruth, Elijah, Elisha, David, Solomon, Peter, Paul, and Mary, John, Timothy, and of course Jesus. But I want to focus on one character tonight, and we could take and do a sermon on each of one of those characters and how they exchanged their selfish ambitions for God's significant aspirations for their lives, and how they achieved God's goal for them, and they finished the work that God set out for them to do. And we could take and look at every single one of those characters and make a case for this point. But I want to look at one in particular tonight. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings 19. Verse 16, I'm going to slow down my talking a little bit because I feel like I'm the micro machine man up here. Anybody remember this? Don't be scared of the silence. That's all we need to tell ourselves. 1 Kings chapter 19, there it is. Verse 16, and we'll read this. Let's read this together just so we can get a picture. "Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet." That's probably not how you would pronounce those, but that's okay. It doesn't really matter. The whole point is that God is speaking to Elijah about anointing a successor, Elisha. Now, it wasn't really a big to-do. It wasn't like, you know, God appeared in the bush like he did for Moses. It wasn't like, you know, flames of fire came down and Elijah had this vision of God telling him what to do. It was really, it's like a half a verse even. Okay. So it wasn't like Elijah was spending a ton of time in prayer. "God, who is it that's going to take me up here? You know, who is it that's going to be my successor?" It's just half a verse, right? And basically until this point, we really have no idea. The scripture paints no picture of who Elisha even is. I mean, no one does, really. Nobody knows who this guy is. As a matter of fact, when we first see him a few verses later, at first glance, we might think to ourselves, who is this guy? I mean, this is the one, right? And God, are you sure? This is the one that you want to succeed me. And you'll see what I'm talking about in just a minute. I mean, probably think, well, is this the guy who's going to follow up that dude who called down fire from heaven and had this, you know, astronomical, something like a religious steel cage match against the prophets of Baal? Is this the one that's going to follow up that guy? Well, let's look at what the Bible says about Elisha here. Who is he, right? 1 Kings 19, verse 19. "So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair." So it's again, just a verse, half a verse even, about who he is, where he came from. He's no miracle worker. He's no prophet. He's no sage. He doesn't have this whole list of accomplishments, like even we see with David, you know, killing the lion, the tiger, and the bear, oh my, even though it weren't those, but doesn't work well with my Wizard of Oz reference if I say what it really was. there's really even about Elisha, there's even no evidence that he's like a holy person or a devout man of God, which is, you know, good news for a lot of us in here. Right? He's called us to do a work, even though maybe we haven't given him a lot of proof about our, you know, devotion or our holiness. Right? Elisha's just a dude plowing a field. He's just a guy plowing a field, a guy with some oxen. And let's talk about plowing for a minute. Plowing had to be hard work. And, you know, it's one of those things where you're out there and you're kind of backbreaking labor, right? And, you know, he's tasting his own sweat. He's all day long, he's smelling oxen, right? Every day plowing means the scenery is always the same. Monday, ringside seat for oxen rears. Tuesday, look out the window to your right, more oxen rears. Wednesdays, in-flight entertainment, oxen rears. Thursday, log on to www.oxenrears.com. Friday special, more crust and filth from your master chef, oxen rear. And then the following Monday, you get up, you start the cycle all over again. Now, plowing probably paid the bills for Elisha, right? It was a good job, probably making a decent wage. It was a hard job. I mean, it's kind of have this slow pace of the ordinary, but what it lacks in spontaneity, it makes up for in stability. I mean, think about it even in today's economy. A lot of people say, well, I have to go to work. Well, you don't have to go to work. You get to. And even though it may seem monotonous, it may seem ordinary, it's at least stable, right? Can you praise God for that? But even in the monotony of it, can you relate to that kind of work? Maybe your job is like that. You go in and you do the same thing every day, over and over and over. Maybe you can relate to that kind of life, even, where just life seems so ordinary and so routine. You know, I had a few jobs growing up, and one of my first jobs was working at a grocery store. And like many first jobs, there was so much monotony. It's like, you know, there's not a lot of thinking involved in bagging somebody's groceries. You just take what comes down the belt and you stick it in a bag. I mean, it's really kind of, it's easy, right? But then it gets like so routine. You're loading the groceries, packing the bags, you know. And every now and then you'll get a complaint about how you're packing the bag, and you have to do it differently. But there's such monotony in it. You know, for me it was go to work, clock in, bag the groceries, carry out groceries for old ladies, try to carry out groceries for cute college girls, only to be denied, clean the bathrooms, stock the bags, clock out, go home. It's the same routine, right? And maybe you're feeling that same routine in your line of work or career or whatever it may be, or even in just your daily life, right? And in a lot of ways, doing the same things over and over again can be a good thing. You know, routine is really can be healthy. It can be really a healthy and vital part of your relationship with God. You know, to get up and have a certain time of the day where you're going to spend time with him, to make that a routine. The Bible talks about it being a spiritual discipline, you know, that you have these habits that you do over and over, and those are necessary and vital. And it can also help, this routine aspect can also help with maintaining your marriage, holding down a job, staying in shape, and all kinds of different goals that you may desire. And that's really not the repetition that we need to be rescued from. That's discipline that we should embrace. However, when monotony leads to mediocrity, something's got to change. When monotony leads to mediocrity, something has to change. And we can get this way even with our spiritual disciplines. They can become so routine that we're almost doing them without even thinking about it. You'll find yourself reading the Bible and not glean any spiritual revelation whatsoever. Have anybody ever done that? Not just with the Bible. Maybe you're reading a book of some sort. And I found, for me, it's been like this. You're just mindless reading. You're reading the pages, but then you have to go back and reread them because you were thinking about something completely different. I know you can relate to this. And this is the, because reading sometimes can be monotonous if you're not focused, if you're not paying attention to what you're reading. And it can be the same way. We can let our spiritual lives get in this rut, right? Instead of it being a routine, it becomes a rut that we just wear into and do it over and over and over and over. And it just becomes mindless plowing, really. And that's the one we need to be rescued from, this rut on this side, and getting out of the rut of our daily activities. You know, sometimes if things get to the point where they become more in the I have to category than the I get to category, chances are you're in a spiritual rut. You know, if like I have to read my Bible today, if you start having to make yourself read your Bible today, your chances are you're in a spiritual rut. If you have to make yourself get out of bed and go to church, chances are you're in a spiritual rut. And some monotony has led to some mediocrity in your life. And it's time to interrupt the ordinary. As we'll see, that it just takes place here in Elisha's life. Elisha, a thing about him, he wasn't looking for a different life. He was going day to day. Oxen rears, you know, look to the right, look to the left, oxen rears everywhere. And this mindless plowing. He wasn't even praying. We have no indication that Elisha was, God, get me out of this. Get me out of this mess that I'm in. There's no indication of that. For all we know, Elisha could have been happy, even. It's hard to think, hard to even, you know, logically conclude that. But he was basically doing the best that he could with the life he assumed he'd been handed, right? But here's the key. God was talking about Elisha behind his back. God, and you know what? God's talking about you behind your back. God's orchestrating some things in the background for you to have a better existence. Scripture talks about one of our favorite verses here in John 10:10, that he has come to give us life and life more abundant. If you're not living the abundant life, chances are you're in a spiritual rut. Chances are some monotony has led to some mediocrity in your life. But guess what? God's talking about you behind your back, even when you don't realize it. Elisha had no idea what was about to happen in his day, his ordinary day of mindless plowing. He had no idea what was about to take place. He had no idea the gravity of what was about to be bestowed upon him. No idea, no clue. He was just going around doing his thing day after day after day after day. It wasn't like he was even asking for a better life. He was just doing his thing. He was doing what he knew to do. So many times we get stuck begging, pleading, asking and praying for a better life, when we're not even committed to doing what we're doing, what we need to be doing in the moment. And this is the tension between the what could be and the what is now that we grapple with. But if we're not focused on the what is now, then we'll never get to the what could be. And Elisha, man, he was plowing. He was plowing. I don't want to paint this bad picture of plowing, because in a lot of ways the plowing part was him being diligent and faithful to do what he was called to do. I mean, the story would have been a lot different if Elisha's over here and there's 12 pairs of oxen and 11 people are doing their jobs, and Elisha's just over here sipping some lemonade, not doing his job, slacking off, you know. Could have looked a little different, but Elisha kept doing what he knew to do day in, day out. Even though it may have seemed monotonous, he kept doing it. And he probably did it with a good attitude, right? God was talking about him behind his back. And we saw that in verse 16, where he basically says to Elijah, hey, Elisha's your guy. Go anoint him. And Elijah, he doesn't hesitate at all. He goes immediately. Elijah went from there and found Elisha. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha, you know, Elisha and Elijah weren't really having a, you know, it wasn't like Elijah called up Elisha and said, hey, man, I'm going to be in town the next few days. Can we go grab some Starbucks and chat about your future? Wasn't like, man, I've got a, it wasn't like Elisha was putting in his application for something and Elijah's like, well, I got some time here for the interview. Let's talk about it. Elijah knew what was going to happen with Elisha. And so immediately, without even saying a word, he tosses his cloak upon him. And what is Elisha's response? Right? What is his response? I mean, Elijah wasn't just stopping by for coffee and a lively chat. He wasn't just going to talk to him about his whether he was happy with what he was doing and his goals and his aspirations in life. And, hey, let me give you 3 points and 3 ways that you can achieve these goals. It was such a lightning fast thing that took place here. Elisha felt the cloak upon him, and his response, he ran. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. You know, even though we may not have a clue what God's up to, just because you haven't heard him shout your name from the clouds doesn't mean he isn't conspiring greater things for you. Do you believe that tonight? God can be sneaky like that sometimes. Elisha, doing his day-to-day business, had no idea what's coming. And boom, in a moment, his destiny has changed. God wasn't surprised. He had the whole thing painted from the beginning of time, but it had to take Elisha by surprise. God just kind of snuck up on him, surprised him a little bit. I think about this in terms of the astonishing blessings. You know, they wouldn't really be astonishing if you knew exactly how they were coming and exactly what they would be, right? You couldn't really be astonished if, you know, you got a letter in the mail and said, hey, on such and such a day, October 25th, 10 o'clock in the morning, you're going to get a check for $5,000 and you knew about this like 10 years ago. It wouldn't really astonish you, right? Be like, oh, yeah, you'd be waiting for it. You'd be ready for it, and you'd be probably counting down the days, the hours, and the seconds to that taking place. But you wouldn't be astonished. It wouldn't take you by surprise. How will you know when God is interrupting the ordinary in your life? How are you going to know that? Well, we first got to know that God's going to lead us by his word. This is all about the leading of the Holy Spirit. How do you know when he's interrupting the ordinary of your life? How do you know when you need to take off and run after him and leave the oxen behind and run after his calling for your life? Well, think about the word. He leads us by his word. What scriptures have you been meditating on, or what scriptures have been coming to the forefront in messages that you've been hearing? What things seem to be hitting you upside the head, so to speak? That's probably a good indicator that God's trying to get something to you, right? He leads us by his spirit, by the inward witness, the inner voice of the conscience. And maybe, you know, you're not hearing all too clearly right now, but if you get yourself in a position around God-centered people and in a God-centered place, you'll learn to hear in greater ways over some time. And here's the thing. You don't need to get all wrapped up in the how. Just be ready to respond in faith when he does. Don't just get wrapped up in how God's going to interrupt your life. Don't even ask him to interrupt your life. We have no indicator that Elisha was ever asking for this. Isn't this funny? I don't know if he was even ready for this. But what was his response? He responded in faith. He left his oxen and he ran. He ran after Elijah. Now, maybe you're hearing the theme song to Chariots of Fire in your head right now. And if you're not, we'll help you out. Right? Maybe it's not working. I had this. There it is. Here we go. So you see this image of Elisha running after Elijah. Slow motion even. You know, maybe with the open arms, ready for an embrace. This is my moment. This is my time. This is... What? Wait a minute. Wait just a minute here. Because you probably were imagining yourself breaking free from the monotony of everyday life and maybe pursuing after God's dream for you, right? But let's not get ahead of ourselves here. Let's look at what Elisha did next. He does more than run after Elijah. He makes sure that there's nothing left to run back to. Check this out. Verse 21. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. Now we get the whole, right? He doesn't just go after Elijah and run after him and you know, just kind of wave a, you know, kind of secondary goodbye to what's past. He goes back and burns the equipment that he was using for his livelihood. This seems ridiculous, right? Isn't this crazy? He makes sure that there's nothing left to go back to. We understand this idea of the ceremonial sacrifice. That was a common custom in that time, right? Yeah, we're gonna have a sacrifice, and probably Elisha wants to maybe make a monument to this moment that's taking place in his life, and certainly he wants to sacrifice to God and thank Him for calling him, blah blah blah, whatever. And you know, he feeds everybody is eating on these crock pots of meatloaf, yummy. Finally, he slaughters the oxen rears, gets rid of those. Some good old Boston butt, right? But think about this. The ceremonial sacrifice would have been one thing to just burn the plow, slaughter the meat, right? Slaughter the oxen. But burning the plows. I mean, you think, well, he could at least drop them off at the Goodwill. Sell them. Somebody can get some use out of it, right? But no, Elisha understands the gravity of this moment. His statement is that he's making a decisive break from his old life. He's leaving everything behind. You need to burn the plows. What are some plows in your life? Your plow is what changed you to the ordinary. Your plow maybe your plow is a job that's not in line with what God wants you to do with your life. Maybe, it's the passionless and purposeless approach that you take to the job you currently have, which God wants you to stay in. So many times we're quick to just leave the old behind, leave the past behind. Because we're like, man, we're off to something new. Woohoo, awesome. But maybe what plow that God is calling you to burn is your attitude about the job you currently have. That he wants you to stay at and make a difference in. Maybe that's a plow in your life. Maybe a plow is some old small thinking that you have about what God wants to do in and through your life. Maybe it's the conscious choice to keep using your spouse's past mistakes against him or her. Maybe it's a life that's too little, too comfortable, and one that tends to factor out what God wants to do. You know, most of the time when we consider running after God's plan for our life, burning the plows, we begin with taking an inventory of what we might need, right? Am I qualified? Have I been to the right school? Have I read the right books? Do I have the right connections? I want you to know that God's plan for you doesn't depend on you having the equipment that you'll need for the journey ahead. I believe tonight the only equipment you'll need is a flamethrower. Or if that's a little too drastic, maybe a match to burn some plows. You can't step into your new life without setting fire to what's tethering you to your old one. Before you go forward in the life that God has to offer you, you must first offer your life to Him as complete surrender. Let's look at Romans 12, verse 1. In the Message, it says this. So here's what I want you to do. God helping you. Aren't you glad he's helping us? God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, your mindless plowing life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. So the deal here is that it's a question about surrender. We started off with this theme of exchanging your selfish ambitions for God's significant aspirations. Are you willing to surrender your life to him? Are you willing to, think about Elisha taking on Elijah's cloak. Elijah's cloak meant, it meant more than just, hey, dude, hold my coat. It was Elijah saying to Elisha, you're destined for something greater than you're currently doing. There is a call beyond what you're currently living. There is a destiny that you've yet to attain, and it's time for you to do that. And Elisha's response is a response of surrender. He surrenders his life. He surrenders everything. And we see that with so many other characters in the Bible as well. Think about Peter. We talked about Peter in our OPODs. Peter, after he has this miraculous catch of fish in Luke chapter 5, Jesus asks him to come and follow him. Peter is just like Elisha. It's an everyday, ordinary thing, man. He's going out, casting his nets out, having a ho-hum night, didn't catch anything. It probably was more ordinary than it should have been. And yet when he encounters Jesus, everything changes. He has this moment with the miraculous, and he sees God's greater provision. Why wouldn't he follow, right? But he responds. He responds much like Elisha. He leaves it all behind. Doesn't look back. And contrast that to the story that we'll read together here in Mark chapter 10, of another character that we see only mentioned once. Now, Peter goes on to do some magnificent things for the kingdom, but this particular guy, we only see one moment of his sad story. Mark chapter 10. Let's begin with verse 17. Will you put that up in the Message there, Grayson? Got it, Ben? Thank you. As he went out into the street, a man came running up, greeted him with great reverence, and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to get eternal life?" Jesus said, "Why are you calling me good? No one is good, only God. You know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, honor your father and mother." He said, "Teacher, I have from my youth kept them all." Jesus looked him hard in the eye and loved him. He said, "There's one thing left. Go sell whatever you own and give it to the poor. All your wealth will then be heavenly wealth, and come follow me." And then verse 22, the man's face clouded over. This was the last thing he expected to hear. And he walked off with a heavy heart. He was holding on tight to a lot of things and not about to let go. So here we see Jesus' same invitation to the rich young ruler that he gave to Peter. Come follow me. Give it all up. Come follow me. Peter, in contrast, was going about doing his everyday thing. The rich young ruler came seeking something from Jesus, right? He had some questions. He was basically worried about some fire insurance, if you will, his eternal life. And look at this picture, though. The rich young ruler holding on tight to a lot of things and not about to let go. Some of you aren't willing to burn your plows. Some of you are holding on so tightly to some things that you're not willing to let go, and thus you won't achieve what God has desired for you to achieve unless you give it up. Leave it behind. You know, what plows, maybe you have decided to run after God's plan for your life. Maybe you've sensed the calling of the ministry of the believer and you're ready to run after that. And you're running. What plows maybe have you left standing that you keep looking back at? Even with longing to go back to. Not long after, just a few short verses after Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler, we see Peter asking a question, or actually making a statement himself. Verse 28, we'll read this in the NIV, Mark 10. Then Peter spoke up, "Well, we've left everything to follow you." Maybe he's looking for a few gold stars himself. "We've left everything to follow you." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions." We could just take that out if we want. "And in the age to come, eternal life." See, the cost of following Jesus may be great, but the cost of not following him is even greater. You know, you may give up a lot to pursue God's calling on your life, but you'll miss out on even more if you stay in the field, staring at oxen rears. Think about Elisha again. We'll close with this thought. Years after their first encounter, after he burned the plows, He goes around and he's basically Elijah's servant. He's going through some wilderness training, if you will. Elijah, after all this time has taken place, Elijah turns over the ministry to Elisha, and Elisha asks for one thing. What does he ask for? A double portion of his anointing, okay? Before we get too spiritually fruity, Let's just say Elisha asked for something. He asked for a greater existence. He asked to be greater than Elijah. All right? Now, I don't know if he had any second thoughts about exchanging his old life, his selfish ambitions. Maybe he wanted to work his way up and not have to actually, you know, plow the fields himself. Maybe he wanted to be a manager of the people. Maybe that was his ambition. The scripture gives us no indication that he had any second thought. I mean, it was lightning fast, his response. He responded in faith. He ran after Elijah. He's got this, you know, hairy coat on him, and he's like, "Yeah, let's do it. Let's go. I'm ready. I got this." No second thoughts. But I would guarantee you that he didn't have an ounce of remorse when he was doing double the number of miracles Elijah had ever dreamed of. So many times we're looking too far back that we fail to see what's in front of us. Man, you'd be driving in the car and all you're staring at is the rearview mirror. You'll never get anywhere if that's all you look at is the past. All you're looking at is what you've left behind. And truth be told, if you look in the rearview mirror, all you should see is a pile of ash and smoke. Because you left it all, you burned it. There's no U-turns. There's no going back. No going back because you've burned it all down. There's nothing left to go back to. You're done with that old way of living. You're done with that old you. You've made a clean break. So the question that begs to be asked tonight is, what plows are you needing to burn? Ronnie, you got those slips of paper? Let's pass those out real quick. I want you to think about this. We'll close with this, just a short activity, and we'll play some inspirational music for you as you're thinking about this. What plows do you need to burn in your life? I gave you some examples earlier, but, you know, I believe God's speaking to your heart about some things. Maybe it's an attitude that you have about where you're currently at. Maybe it's that you do need to move on to something new. Only God can reveal that to you. But what I want you to do is, just as a way of symbolizing this, is maybe write it down on one of these slips of paper. And then I thought we would have a sacrificial burning, but that could end up very badly. So what I'm going to ask you to do is take it with you and then kind of symbolically burn it yourself, whether it's you want to rip it up, tear it, shred it, literally burn it in a safe manner. All of you arsons out there, don't get any ideas. But write down some things that you need to burn. Could you do that now? Take a moment and think about that and just maybe spend some time praying. I'll lead us. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this message tonight of leaving the past behind, of not looking back, of moving forward, of burning some plows in our lives, because you have a significant call for us. You have a significant plan for each of us. You have a significant aspiration for us. And that's our desire, is to exchange our selfish ambitions for your significant aspirations for us. And so, Father, as we're thinking about these things, as we're meditating and praying about what you're asking us to leave behind, I pray that your Spirit would reveal it to us. Show us the things that we need to write down on these slips of paper and symbolically burn later. I thank you, Lord, that you're revealing those things to our hearts tonight. And as we leave all, as we follow you, that we'll have double, that there'll be no remorse, but we'll have double what you had in store for those before us. Hallelujah. And even in these moments, Father, that we would just have a sense of this consecration, of giving ourselves to you, of surrendering our plans, our desires, our dreams for what you have for us, that we would make this great exchange. And we endeavor to do that. In Jesus' name, thank you, Lord.